Welcome to this second Sundays in July session. We met for the first time a few weeks ago for the first Sunday, and then last Sunday we had the great privilege of celebrating our church's 70th anniversary. Hopefully that was encouraging to you. It's certainly encouraging to me. And this is our now second Sundays in July session, and we'll be continuing these seminars all the way through the first week of August. And one of the aspects of Sundays in July, one of the desires that our church has is that this would be a good opportunity for you to interact with others from a fellowship group that you don't normally get to attend. And in some sessions I've been to, the speakers will make people stand up and go around and talk to people that they don't know. I'm assuming because of the title of this session that some of us may struggle with some social anxiety and probably don't want to do that. So let's do this. I want to get to know some of you in the room, so we're going to make it worse. I'm going to make you talk in public. So let's do this. Let's figure out who has been at Grace Church the longest here in the room. Is there anybody in the room that has been at Grace Church longer than 25 years? Okay, keep your hands raised. Longer than 30. 35, 40, 45, 50, Mark Curry. Mark Curry has been here the longest. Mark, how long have you been here?
53.
53 years. And tell everybody which fellowship group you attend.
Cornerstone.
Yes. Yours. The best fellowship group there is. Great. Anybody here who's been at Grace Church, maybe you became a member of Grace Church less than a year ago. Anybody here less than a year? Less than 2 years? There's some. Jackie and you, sir? Yeah, you've been here how long?
2 years.
2 years? Okay, your name?
Jason.
Jason and Jackie, which fellowship group do you attend, Jason?
Cornerstone,
okay. Jackie?
We're the best
ones, Sojourners. The best one, good. Sojourners.
Great.
Let's see, what else can we find out? Anybody get married in the last year? No, last 2 years, 3 years? Oh, here we go. Tommy and Sarah in the back. Tommy and Sarah, how long have you guys been married?
We've been married for 2.5 years.
2.5 years, great. What fellowship group do you attend? Okay, I promise I'm not paying all these people to show up. Great. Who else? Was somebody else over here? Oh, yeah, you guys. How long? Your names?
Dimitri.
Kayla and Dimitri. How long have you guys been married?
A little over 2.5 years.
You guys, you said 2.5 years?
Yeah.
What month?
What
is it?
We got married December 2023.
December 2023? When did you get married?
September.
Okay, great. And what fellowship group do you guys attend?
The Best Commission.
The Best Commission. Great. That's good. Well, wonderful. Well, hey, now we got to know some of us in the room, and hopefully you guys have the opportunity to interact with other people throughout the course of the Sundays in July sessions. This is the seminar session, Faith Without Fear. My name is Ben Trowbridge. I am not Carl Hargrove. If you are looking for Carl Hargrove's session, he is upstairs. Although Carl and I do get confused for each other all the time, I am not him. This is the Faith Without Fear, Jesus' response to our anxiety. I once heard a Christian comedian say, you know, in life, there's really only two things to worry about. Whether or not you're going to get sick, or whether you're going to be healthy. If you're going to be healthy, you don't have anything to worry about. If you get sick, there's really only two things to worry about. Whether or not you're going to get better, or whether or not you're going to get worse. If you get better, you ain't have anything to worry about. But if you get worse, you only have two things to worry about. Whether you're going to live, or whether you're going to die. If you're going to live, you don't have anything to worry about. If you're going to die, there's only two things to worry about. whether or not you're going to go to heaven or whether you're going to go to hell. If you go to heaven, there's nothing to worry about. If you go to hell, you only have two things to worry about. If you go to hell, you only have to worry about regular or extra crispy. It's kind of a silly anecdote to explain that we could worry about lots of things, right? Growing up, I never used to be a really anxious person. Anxiety didn't really affect me until probably in my early 20s when I got married. I grew up and I just didn't really have a care in the world. But then when you get married, now all of a sudden you have responsibilities to take care of your wife, your spouse. And then anxiety crept in even more when we had children. You know, perhaps you can relate to some of those things. Maybe most of your life you haven't struggled with anxiety until recently or early part of your adult life. But nonetheless, my desire is that I can teach some of the things that the Lord has taught me as I have struggled with anxiety in my life. Anxiety has gripped our culture, and its impact is subtle, but it is reaching far and wide. If you think about it, anxiety has contributed to a lot of things in our society. Anxiety has, I think, contributed to the health and fitness boom that we see in our culture all the time. We are constantly bombarded with images of fit individuals living happy, luxurious lifestyles. We're constantly sold the latest and greatest health supplements. We're warned about toxic chemicals and foods. We're given all sorts of diet advice. You know, you can have the plant-based vegetarian diets. All animal products are bad. Or you can have the carnivore diet, which all animal products only, all animal products good, no fruits and vegetables, those are bad. You can avoid carbs and fats. You can have a low-carb, high-fat diet, that would be the keto or Atkins diet, or gluten-free diets, intermittent fasting. We're not only told what to eat, we're told how to prepare it. You know, avoid certain cookware, Teflon, imported aluminums, vintage dishes, things like that. Now, those things certainly have benefits. Like there's positives to having controls like diets and whatnot in your life. But what isn't helpful in the health and fitness boom is the underlying message that we can remove discomfort and distress from our bodies. We can never feel bad if we always do the right things. And equally as bad is if we feel like something is wrong, then something must be wrong and we have to fix it. And it leads to people being anxious. So we frivolously diet, exercise, supplement, massage, cold plunge, hot plunge, sunbathe, and sleep our bodies. And the industry explodes. There's effects in our parenting as a result of anxiety in our world. We hear about the mental health crisis in teenagers, high levels of bullying, increased numbers of youth suicide, all of which should be concerning to believers. But in an effort to protect our children from these adverse feelings, we shelter them instead of shepherd them through appropriate, normal emotional responses. Out of fear that children will grow up disconnected, detached, or disgruntled from their parents, they will abdicate their responsibility to lovingly discipline, prepare, and protect their children, and they simply just want to be considered their friend. No rules, no boundaries, no criticism. And because of this, our children grow up anxious. There's a gentleman by the name of Jonathan Haidt who wrote a book called The Anxious Generation. I don't know if you've ever read that book or not, but his premise is essentially this: because of overprotection in the real world and underprotection in the virtual world, children born after the year of 1995 have become the most anxious generation. because they don't know how to interact with other people in the real world, and because they've never been shepherded through life's most difficult situations. It was fear of death that shut down the world in 2020, right? During the COVID-19 pandemic, we took our kids out of schools, we shut down large group gatherings, we canceled family reunions, we shut down our hospitals for hospital visitations, we postponed or canceled funerals, we closed the church. And we were encouraged to cut ourselves off from all people, which only increased the levels of anxiety in our world, all because of a virus that had a mortality rate of less than 1%. And if it isn't these things that I've mentioned already, we have plenty more that we tend to worry about, right? If it's not our health that we're worried about, we worry about the health of our loved ones. We worry about the security and safety of our aging parents and their well-being. We worry about finding a spouse. We worry about whether or not we're going to be alone the rest of our life. We worry about the economy. We worry about our finances. We worry about rising levels of violence and in our schools and on the streets. We worry about the safety and security of our country from foreign nations. We worry about the future. We worry about death. We live in a very, very anxious world. I want to provide some statistics about anxiety. What I plan to do for our session is I want to talk about what does the world say about anxiety and how to treat it, and then we're going to get to the scriptures and see what Jesus says about our anxiety. So here's some statistics. Hopefully this works. Oh, it was working just a minute ago. Now it's not, of course. Yeah, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to be worried about it, though. Well, let's see here. Well, we're just going to go without slides, I guess. We'll try. Okay. Here's some statistics. According to researchers like the World Health Organization, there we go, thank you, Centers of Disease Control, American Psychiatric Association, and the Journal for Psychiatric Research, it's estimated that 359 people worldwide have been diagnosed with an anxiety disorder as of 2021. Now, those numbers are actually probably higher because those are only those that have sought treatment and been diagnosed. 359 million people worldwide. This puts anxiety disorders as the most common mental illness in the world. There's about 40 million Americans, that's 10% of our population, that have been diagnosed with an anxiety disorder. 18% of Americans reported experiencing symptoms of anxiety in the last 2 weeks. 18%. That's increased from 2019 when only just 6% of Americans had reported anxiety symptoms in the last 2 weeks. Anxiety is most prevalent amongst young people. Adults ages 18 to 29 experience the highest rates of anxiety compared to any other age groups. This one's sad. 11% of children ages 3 to 17 have been diagnosed with an anxiety disorder. That was in 2022. That's 6 million kids. 6 million kids. Anxiety is the highest concern for counseling services in colleges and universities worldwide. It is estimated that 60% of counseling cases were due to anxiety. What is the explanation for all of this? Why? Why are we so gripped with fear? Why are we so anxious? Well, some would say maybe that it's just human nature. It's just part of being human to be anxious. After all, it's impossible. It's impossible to be completely worry-free. And it's even beneficial to have worry, right? It's part of our survival instinct. It's worry and fear that leads to either a fight or a flight response. In some ways, that's true. However, it's not part of our human nature to be worried. It's not part of human nature to have anxiety. That view is rather dismissive of anxiety. It is part of fallen human nature. Anxiety and worry is part of fallen human nature. I mean, think of this. Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, before they took of the fruit and ate, they were not afraid, right? And as soon as they sinned and disobeyed, what did they do? They hid themselves out of fear. Fear entered the world when sin entered the world. So that's not part of human nature. Adam and Eve were human pre the fall. So it's not part of human nature. In addition to that, when we think about glorified humanity, when we think about the new heavens and the new earth, when we will spend eternity with the Lord, there he will rid us of all fears and worries, right? And we'll still be human. We will still be human. We will be glorified humans. So anxiety and fear is not a result of human nature, and it's just we have to be okay with it. It's part of fallen human nature. Now, to some extent, we are going to always have to deal with it, but that's not what God intends for us, anxiety and worry. Let's go to the next slide. If you were to ask the medical world, like psychiatrists, psychotherapists, anxiety is one of many mental illnesses. Mental illness is defined as a medical condition that disrupts a person's thinking, mood, or behavior. But just like other medical conditions, it can be treated. According to the Anxiety and Depression Association of America, that's a really fun sounding group, isn't it? Anxiety and Depression Association. Anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness. These disorders could include generalized anxiety disorder, GAD, could be panic disorders, social anxiety disorders, specific phobias, stress, obsessive compulsive disorders, post-traumatic stress disorder, and the list goes on and on with several other related disorders. How does this happen? Well, according to the ADAA, anxiety disorders develop from a complex set of risk factors, including genetics, brain chemistry, personality, and life events. According to the World Health Organization, they say anxiety disorders, like other mental health conditions, result from a complex interaction of social, psychological, and biological factors. Anyone can have an anxiety disorder, but people who lived through abuse, severe loss, or other adverse experiences are more likely to develop one. You see, to the professionals like the ADAA or the World Health Organization, anxiety is an illness. It's a disorder that comes about by factors that are entirely outside of your control. According to the medical professionals, anxiety is a result of things that you can't change. Now, there are instances in which anxiety can be brought about by physical issues. Okay, I just want to acknowledge that. You can have medical conditions that would lead to excessive levels of anxiety. Brain tumors can lead to increased levels of anxiety. Thyroid disorders, Lyme disease, malfunctioning adrenal glands. Certain medications can cause adverse effects and lead to anxiety, or alcohol, drug abuse, and withdrawals can lead to anxiety. So there are physical, observable, tissue-related circumstances that can come about in the body that we can see that can cause anxiety in our life. But know this, most instances of anxiety are not caused by medical issues. As a matter of fact, when they had surveyed those that had been diagnosed, they surveyed a large swath. I read earlier this week there was a survey done of a large swath of individuals that had been diagnosed with anxiety disorders. I think it was less than 4% had reported observable comorbidities. So 96%, something like that, did not have any other medical condition that would lead to the anxieties that they were reporting. And yet, although it's not an organic issue within the body, the ADAA says that anxiety needs to be treated. Let's take a look at some of the treatment options available. You can take medications like SSRIs, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, or SNRIs, serotonin norepinephrine reuptake inhibitors. Essentially, what these medications do, the first one is they block the receptors in your brain from absorbing serotonin or norepinephrine. These are feel-good hormones that our body naturally produces. And so they block your body from absorbing those hormones in your bloodstream, and as a result, you have more available to you over a longer period of time. You could also take benzodiazepines. These are muscle relaxers. The problem with these are they are short-term because it's very easy to build up a tolerance of these, and they become highly addictive. So they're not recommended for long-term use. Or tricyclic antidepressants, TCAs. These essentially do the same thing as SSRIs and SNRIs, except they also block further receptors in the brain. Not only are they blocking receptors for serotonin and norepinephrine, they're blocking other receptors as well, depending on the type of antidepressant that you're taking. So these aren't really dealing with any of the issues. They're just altering brain chemistry. They're altering brain chemistry. They're altering the way in which your brain processes challenges in life. You can do therapy. That's another option. You could also do a combination of the two, medications and therapy. The Mayo Clinic says the two main treatments for anxiety disorders are psychotherapy and medications. You may benefit most from a combination of the two. It may take some time and trial and error to discover which treatments are best for you. So if you take one medication that doesn't work, we'll get you in on a different medication. And all sorts of trial and error. We'll figure out the recipe to get your brain to stop being so anxious. Or you can do something called transcranial magnetic stimulation, or TMS, which I think is really funny. TMS, it's an electromagnetic coil placed around your head, which sends magnetic pulses to stimulate nerve cells in targeted areas of the brain. I have two pictures included on this as well. There's the first one. You want me to try it again? Oh, it worked. Oh, that's you? It worked! Okay, so go back one. So, oh, now go back. Up, it's just going forward. Anyway, when you get to the transcranial magnetic stimulation, there's a woman there. She's getting the next one. There we go. Okay, she's going to TMS right there in that picture. And then the next picture is, thank goodness, this is the more modern ones, because this is what the old ones used to look like. So this is how we can deal with our anxiety, is wearing something like that. You do this for 20 to 30 minutes at a time, 20 to 30 minute sessions, 5 days per week for a 6 to 8 week period. Now there's uncertainty in regards to TMS's effectiveness. The Mayo Clinic says, although the biology of why TMS works isn't completely understood, the stimulation appears to affect how the brain is working. It seems to ease depression and symptoms and improve mood. So the Mayo Clinic's like, it works, but we don't know how or why. UCLA reported inconsistent results. They say the effectiveness of repeated transcranial magnetic stimulation has previously been observed as quite variable. So they say there are effects, but it's varied. For some, it works, and for some, it doesn't, with reported response rates ranging from 30 to 60%. Researchers at UCLA have been working to understand this variability and improve predictions of which patients are more likely to benefit from the therapy. And there's a considerable push for more use of TMS because it's weird calling it TMS to me. Sorry. I work at the Master Seminary, and that's called TMS for us that work there. There's a considerable push for more use of transcranial magnetic stimulation because there's not as known adverse effects like there are for antidepressants. But again, the results are varied, and they don't even quite know why it works exactly. All of which are treatment options for your anxiety. So what can we conclude? Let's move to the next slide. What can we conclude from the medical world's understanding of anxiety? What can we conclude from these sorts of presuppositions about our anxiety? You can go ahead and just click through. There's 5 points there. Anxiety is a normal part of life. Anxiety is a normal part of life. Anxiety is an illness. Anxiety is outside of our control. And anxiety should be diagnosed and treated by professionals. And it may never be cured. There's no telling how long you may be on medications that are blocking receptors in your brain. There's no telling how many different medications you're going to have to switch from. There's no telling how many sessions of therapy that you may need to go to. We don't know whether or not transcranial magnetic stimulation is going to work for you. But it's an illness. It's outside of your control. Leave it to the professionals to deal with. But friends, let me be very blunt and say this is thoroughly unbiblical. This is thoroughly unbiblical. This is not at all what the Bible teaches about worry. This is not at all what the Bible teaches about anxiety and fear. The Bible doesn't teach that anxiety is an illness. It doesn't teach that it's only resolved through treatment. The Bible does not teach that anxiety must be dealt with externally. It doesn't teach that it can be electromagnetically massaged out of your brain. In fact, the opposite is true. The exact opposite is true. And what I want to do is I want to focus on Jesus' words, particularly in Matthew chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you can flip to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to spend the rest of our time walking through what it is that Jesus says about our anxiety. We're going to see how Jesus responds to our worries and our fears. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 25. It says this, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." This is Jesus' response to anxiety. Now, there's a lot going on in this text, okay? And in its context, this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking to a large group of people that have gathered there. He has sat them down on the hillside, the green hillside. He is acting like their shepherd. And he is teaching them about true righteousness. Righteousness that must exceed that of the Pharisees if they are to inherit eternal life. And he's been teaching them up to this point that righteousness is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And so he gets to this section about anxiety, and he focuses on two particular areas, life and body. And he gives them a command. There's a command. It's both negative and positive. Don't be worried. Do seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He uses two illustrations, birds and lilies. He asks four rhetorical questions. But there's one central diagnosis. There's one central diagnosis of why they're worried and why we worry. And we see that in verse 30. You of little faith. You of little faith. The central reason for our anxiety is found in the center section when Jesus says, you of little faith. The reason why we are anxious and we lack we lack faith in a sovereign God. We must trust our sovereign Lord. We must have faith without fear. Now the question is faith in what? What must I believe if I am to have faith without fear? And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this passage, and my hope is that I'm going to make clear to you there's from these statements, from his illustrations, from his rhetorical questions, there are six beliefs, okay? Six faith-building beliefs that will help you to overcome the anxieties that you are facing on a day-to-day basis. My prayer is that Jesus' words will offer us hope that you don't have to be gripped with fear and worry and anxiety. Okay, so we're going to focus on these six beliefs to help us have faith without fear. Okay, number one is this. We need to believe God's prohibition on our life. God's prohibition on our life. If you click the next slide, the implication is drawn from the command that we see repeated in verse 25, 31, and 34. If you hit the next few slides, you'll see. When Jesus says, do not be worried, verse 25, do not be worried, and then again in verse 31 and in verse 34. It says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? And then at the end, do not worry at the beginning of verse 34. Now, the verb tenses change here. In verse 25, Jesus, it's a present active imperative. He's saying, stop worrying. Stop worrying. And then when you look at verses 31 and 34, he's saying, don't even begin to worry. Don't even begin to worry. So if you are worrying, stop it. And if you tend to worry, don't even begin to. Don't even think about it. Don't even let anxious thoughts creep into your mind. Now, with this command, with this one command, Jesus demolishes the modern psychologist's explanations for anxiety and its treatments, right? You go to the next slide, there are clear implications here. When he says, don't be worried, that's a clear implication that anxiety is not an illness. Anxiety is within our control. Anxiety doesn't require outside intervention, and God doesn't want us to be anxious. If there's not a physical issue going on in your body that's leading to anxiety, and again, that's a majority of the time. A majority of the time, our anxiety is not brought about by medical conditions. If it's just the regular worries and fears that we are tempted with, when Jesus says, don't worry, he's clearly teaching you it's not an illness, it's within your control, and you don't need other people, you don't need outside intervention, you don't need treatment from the professionals to deal with it. And God doesn't want you to be anxious. God doesn't want you to be fearful. Now, that last point in particular, isn't that a comforting thought? Isn't that a comforting thought to know that Jesus does not want you to worry? Jesus does not want you to fear? That is not what he intends for your life. There may be some of you in this room that have been gripped with anxiety for years, for decades, and you may be tempted to think, has God just left me in this particular state? Does God not care about what I'm dealing with? And you can take comfort in knowing that that's not what Jesus wants for you. That's not what God wants for you. He doesn't want you to worry. He doesn't want you to be fearful. Now, we may say that, well, my problems are big problems. I mean, I can't help but worry because of the things that I'm dealing with. I mean, what I'm worried about, these are actual major concerns. Now, let's consider this convicting question. How do our worries compare to those of Jesus' audience? What are the sorts of worries and fears that he tells them to abandon? We'll go to the next slide. He says this, do not be worried about your life. And then you hit the button again. As to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Now, this is a startling statement. Jesus is telling them, don't be worried about food. Don't be worried about water. Don't be worried about clothing. Now, to us, those concerns probably fall at the bottom of our list of all the things that we worry about, right? We don't typically wake up in the morning, usually, worrying about what we'll eat, what we will drink, or what we will put on. Some of us may have experienced times like that in our life. But my guess is that a majority of the time, that hasn't been a regular number one priority and concern in our life. See, we are blessed with modern advancements in agriculture, industry, and commerce that make food and water and clothing readily available to us all the time. We have clean drinking water with a twist of a handle or the push of a button at your refrigerator. We have food products from all over the world, all over the country. We have them in a store right down the road from us. We have strangers that will store, prep, cook, and deliver food to us while we sit on the couch and push buttons on our touchscreen smartphones. We have closets and dressers full of clothing. We probably own too much clothing. We even own clothing from high school. Maybe that's just me. We worry about food, water, and clothing like we worry about whether or not the sun is going to continue to shine. Because it's always been there. We know it's essential for life, but because it's always been there, we assume that it will always be there for us. But that is not the case for Jesus' audience. They knew what it was like to go hungry and thirsty. They knew what it was like to have worn and damaged clothing. In this agrarian culture, these agrarian people that Jesus is talking to, they are largely dependent upon agriculture. They are largely dependent upon what the fields will do, whether or not the fields are going to produce a crop. And droughts were devastating. If there's no rain or no snow, there's no running streams. There's no water. And if there's no water, there's no crops. There's no crops. There's low amounts of food, which means lower amounts of income. And if there's low amounts of income, then there's not a whole lot of money to be spending upon clothing. In times like this, the people went days without eating. They weren't obese. They were wasting away. They knew feelings of fatigue, weakness, dizziness, stomach cramping. All of those things were far too common for them. And here we are, you know, in the next hour or so, we're going to start thinking, where are we going for lunch? You know? Not to mention starvation would weaken their immune system, which would contribute to them having the inability to stay warm, which just only increased the need for them having good clothing. And this really is why Jesus had the crowds that he had, right? People were following Jesus not because of the things he had to say, mostly. People weren't following him because they wanted to obey his commands. Why were they following him? It's because Jesus had the tendency to produce miraculous banquet feasts, and he would feed them. In the miracles where he feeds the 4,000 and the 5,000, the gospel writers make the emphasis that those that were there ate and they were satisfied. Now, that is to illustrate the point that Jesus performed a complete and thorough miracle. It wasn't like he was able to produce some fishes and some loaves and some people got to eat. So he has inefficient power. No, he has complete, total power that he feeds everybody. Everybody eats to their fill and there's leftovers. But it's also to stress the point that when they ate and they were filled, that rarely happened. That rarely happened in this culture, in this society, where they would eat until they were full. They would eat just to survive. They would ration their food and prolong it so that they had more available to them later on. These people also knew their history as well. I mean, consider this. Consider Israel's history. There was a point in time, and these people would have known this, there was a point in time when drought and famine was so bad that they were selling donkey carcasses and bird dung for food. And if that's not bad enough, in 2 Kings 6, it says famine was so bad that they were even boiling their own children. These people would have known that. They would have known that they are one famine away from being back in a situation like that where they were desperate, doing wicked, horrible, unthinkable, unimaginable things just to survive. Their life seemed fragile. They knew that any time they could be thrust into horrific situations. These are dire circumstances. These are truly matters of life and death for them. So to hear Jesus say, "Don't worry about these things," that should be convicting for us. That should be convicting for us. He's saying, "Don't worry about things that are truly life and death situations for them." And here we worry about some of the most frivolous things, right? Now, this isn't fatalism. I just want to make that clear. Jesus is not saying, "Hey, don't be mindful at all. Throw your sails to the wind. Don't prepare. Don't be good stewards of your finances. Don't," you know, that's not what he's saying. You may have a King James version of the Bible when this verse, it actually says, "Don't give thought to your life." That really falls short of the term. He's saying, don't be anxious about it. Don't constantly worry about it. The Apostle Paul, he even told Timothy, "Hey, could you bring me my cloak before the winter comes?" So Paul was even mindful. "Hey, before the winter comes, it would be wise for me to have a cloak." So he's not advocating fatalism. Let's just let go and let God. He's saying we shouldn't be worried about these things. Now think about what we worry about compared to what they worry about. Now, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If these people should not worry about these circumstances, how much more should we abandon our worries? God prohibits us from worrying. No matter how real we think the threat is, nor how dire we think the circumstances are, Jesus demands, do not be anxious about it. And to disobey is sin. To disobey Jesus' command not to worry is sinful. And if God prohibits me from anxiety, then I have to have faith that he's intending good for me in this. I have to have faith that when God prohibits me from worrying, there's good intended. There's good intended. God would never command me to do something that was not intended for my good. So belief number one, I have to believe in God's prohibition for my life. He prohibits me from worrying, and he intends that for my good. Secondly, we need to consider God's power over our life. Point number two, God's power over my life. Immediately after Jesus tells his listeners not to worry about food, water, and clothing, he asks this rhetorical question at the end of verse 25, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, Jesus offers no explanation here. He is assuming that his listeners know the answer. He leaves the listener, he leaves us to draw our own conclusions from this. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Isn't it obvious? Now, there's two possibilities. What conclusion is Jesus trying to get us to draw from this statement? There's two possibilities. The first possibility is this. Jesus is saying that life consists of more than these things. The substance of life, the substance of the body, is more than just this frivolous, never-ending, ongoing pursuit of food and water and clothing. He could be saying that your body consists of more than whatever you dress it up with. Your life and your body should consist of more than what is essential for survival. Now, that is a true statement. That is a true statement. We should not be concerned more about the here and now. We should not be so concerned about just the survival mentality, our filling our life with just this never-ending pursuit of getting the things that we need and want. We should have other priorities, heavenly priorities. Typically, our worries center around two things. Usually, it's prolonging our life and enjoying it as much as possible. We want to be comfortable. We don't want hurdles. We don't want setbacks. We don't want trials. But that is futile. That is a futile way of thinking about life, because you cannot accomplish that. Job 14 verses 1 and 2 says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. In Job 5 verse 7, he says, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. So life is short. Life is hard, and there's nothing that you can put into your body or dress it up with that is going to change that. Therefore, setting your heart to do everything that you can to lengthen your days or to make you comfortable, to avoid difficulty, that cannot be accomplished. And thus, it cannot be all that life consists of. That is a true statement. But I don't think that's really Jesus' point here with this rhetorical question when he says, is not life more than food and water and the body more than clothing? I think he's leading us to a different conclusion, not the substance of life, but he's wanting us to focus on the sustainer of life and the sustainer and protector of our body. It is true that life's purpose and substance is more than food and clothing. But when he says, is not life more than food and body more than clothing, he says life doesn't come from these things. And protection doesn't come from clothing. All of these things, everything that you need for your life comes from God, ultimately. It comes from God who provides all of these things. He's saying, isn't your life dependent upon more than food and water? Isn't your body dependent upon more than clothing? All of life is dependent upon God. Which is why he uses the illustration next of the birds. He uses the illustration of the birds to show that their life depends upon God. So he's encouraging us, stop focusing on the horizontal. Stop looking outward for all these things that you need, that you think are going to prolong your life. Start looking upward. Look to the God who provides all of these things. The implication is this: we should be more dependent upon God than our own abilities. We need to be more dependent upon God and His power, not only as our creator, but as our sustainer as well. This is precisely why Paul in Philippians chapter 4, another verse on anxiety that you might know well: be anxious for nothing, but what? In prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests be known to God. And the peace of God which will guard your hearts and surpasses all the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Sorry, there we go. Paul's argument is, don't be anxious, be dependent upon God for all things. Be dependent upon Him. In Acts 17, verse 28, Paul says, it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. There's a seminary professor at TMS, Dr. Kevin Zuber. He says, we be because He be. That's what he says. In Him, because of Him, we live and move and have our being. We be because He be. Friends, stop finding comfort in your health. Stop being worry-free because of your possessions, because of your money. Find comfort in the God that provides all of these things for you. You depend upon more than the health of your body. You depend upon more than the things you own. You depend upon more than the money that's in your bank account. You depend upon more than food and water and clothing. You depend upon God and His power. So that's belief number two. To fight our anxiety, trust God's power. Believe in God's power. He can give you anything that He desires to do. All right, number three. Let's look at God's provision for my life. God's provision in my life. If I am to be living faithfully without fear in my life, I have to trust in God's provision for my life. Verse 26, Jesus moves into the illustration. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. I am not much of a bird watcher. I am more of a bird eater. But I was looking up the 10 most common birds in Southern California. And there was one in particular that kind of piqued my interest, and that's the California scrub jay. It's a blue and white bird, average size. I'm from the Midwest. We have blue jays out there, and a scrub jay and a blue jay look very similar. One interesting fact about the California scrub jay is its ability to scatter hoard. One website says this: a scrub jay spends their day foraging for seeds and acorns. They store their stash in little piles all over their territory in order to store up for when food is scarce. Rather than cooperating to build one large pile, scrub jays will hide their food in many smaller piles, sometimes as many as 200 smaller piles. And researchers believe that the scrub jay has incredible spatial awareness and memory because they're able to locate all of those 200 piles of food that they have stored up. And it's estimated that those piles of food, when brought together, are about 50 pounds. 50 pounds worth of seeds and acorns, enough to last them the year. And that's just one bird. That's just one bird. Now, when you stop and think about the millions of birds, trillions of birds, the different species there are, and you think, our Heavenly Father provides for them. Then he asks another rhetorical question at the end of verse 26. Are you not worth much more than they? Aren't you worth more than the birds? Of course. Of course you are. You are made in the image of God. You are a representation, a small representation of His nature. God created you for a purpose. Of course, you are way more valuable than the birds. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, as Psalm 139 says. Birds can't say that. So it's assumed that if God takes care of small, insignificant birds to this extent, then you must have faith that He's going to provide for you as well. God's storehouses never run dry. Don't be worried about life. Be like the birds and be completely dependent upon God's provision. Believe that God is providing for you. I love that H.B. Charles last Sunday quoted the song, "His Eyes Are on the Sparrow, and I Know He Watches Me," right? So we need to believe in God's prohibition for our life. We need to believe in His power over our life, His provision in our life. And fourthly, we need to believe in God's predetermination of our life, predetermination of my life. Looking at verse 27, Jesus asked this question, "And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" Literally, it's saying, who of you can add a single cubit? Now, a cubit, as we know in the Bible, was a measuring system, right? From the elbow to the tip and the middle finger. It's a cubit. So he's saying, who of you, by being worried, can add even one cubit to your life? The point that Jesus is getting at is that worry is of no benefit to extend life. Not even the smallest measure. There is no positive gain to your life when you worry. But even deeper than that is this: the reality that you cannot extend your life beyond what God has already predetermined. Your life is determined. It's predetermined by the Lord, and nothing you do, worrying, changes none of that. Doesn't add to your life. God has already planned out the number of our days, and we won't live one millisecond beyond that. Go to the next slide. There's some verses here from Job and Psalm. Job 14:5. "Man's days are determined. The number of his months is with you. And his limits you have set so that he cannot pass." Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when yet there was not one of them." God has determined all of our days before we even live one of them. So you see, each of us has a determined set of time in which we will die. Fortunately for us, we don't know when that is, but God knows when that is, and it's the perfect time. My family and I had the privilege of attending a memorial service this past week, a memorial service from a special woman from our church. She attended the special needs ministry. She was born with Down syndrome, and after she was diagnosed with Down syndrome a few years later, she was also diagnosed with autism and some pretty severe heart defects. And the doctors, the experts, told her family that she's probably not going to live past the age of 12. And God blessed that family with Amy, it was her name, for 50 years. She lived for 50 years. Was a blessing to our church and a blessing to her family. beautiful, beautiful testimony, the Merlo family and their love for the Lord and their love for Amy. So experts don't determine when our days end. The Lord does. Each one of our time is coming, and worrying doesn't change that. So having anxiety about your life doesn't add to it, doesn't change God's plan. When you feel anxiety, have faith that God has planned your days, and no matter how much you worry, scratch and claw to try to accomplish your own will, nothing is going to change God's plan. And have comfort in knowing this: you are immortal until God says your time is up. You're immortal until your time is up. So believe in God's predetermination of your life. Fifth, we need to believe in God's purpose for life, God's purpose for my life. Verse 28 and 29. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. This is indeed another statement of God's provision here, specifically related to clothing. Clothing was more significant in biblical times than it is now. For us now, clothing is by and large for fashion reasons or signifying wealth to some extent. But in biblical times, it was more important. It was essential to protect against the elements. It was a valued possession because it protected them against the hot sun, the cold rain, or the windy, drafty temperatures at night. They would typically only have one inner garment, one outer garment, and if those became worn and torn, you became susceptible to the elements, to illnesses, to infections. Because it was such a precious commodity, clothing was actually used as a pledge. When you would agree to do something for someone, you would give your cloak to an individual as a pledge because you wouldn't dare be caught without your cloak for too long. It was like a guarantee. I will do this work, so, and I'm confident in that, so much so that I'm willing to give you my cloak. I'm putting myself at risk to do this task for you. It was so essential that God actually prohibited somebody from taking a cloak as a pledge and not returning it to the person before nightfall, even if the work was done or not. That's in Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27. You couldn't take someone's cloak and keep it overnight. It was essential. So to address their concern over clothing, Jesus points to the lilies of the field, wild flowers growing amongst the grass, and he says, God clothes the field, and he does so beautifully. Now, to some extent, because of advancements in our technology, the colors of nature have kind of lost their luster on us. The colors of nature aren't as spectacular to us, unfortunately. And that's because we've been able to reproduce the pigments, the hues, and our colors and inks and in our fabrics. We have these vibrant colors available to us in our clothing. Some of you, even now, wearing very vibrant colors. But then, even the most vibrant colors that humanity could produce at the time was still very pale and dark compared to what we have today. And so even Solomon, even King Solomon and all of his, glory, he lived the most comfortable and luxurious life in the Old Testament. He wasn't even clothed like the lilies of the field. The best that humans had to offer could not measure up to what God could do, even in the grass. Now, the same is true today. No matter how accomplished or capable that we think that we are, how advanced or astounding human efforts may seem, nothing can compare to what God can do. But this isn't just another statement about God's amazing provision. It touches upon God's purpose for us as well. The purpose of our life. Look at verse 30. It says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you?" See, when the grass would wither and fade and get dry, they would reap it, they would scoop it up, and it would be used as kindling in their furnaces, kindling in their stoves, because it burned so easily. And Jesus is saying, if God goes through the trouble of doing something so spectacular and beautiful for grass, don't you serve a better purpose? Don't you serve a longer purpose, an everlasting purpose, an eternal purpose? Of course you do. Of course you do. Our purpose is to glorify God. The grass's purpose is to look beautiful for a time, dry out, and be burned in a furnace. But our purpose is to glorify the Lord. First question of the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I am to believe what God wants me to believe. I am to live the way that God tells me to live. And I need to manifest these godly beliefs and this godly living to a watching world so that they will then glorify God. And this is exactly what Jesus says at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Chapter 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." At the end of that, he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We bring glory to the Lord in a more fuller sense than the earth, than the grass. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that God intends to display his manifold wisdom, his glory through the church. And last week, Nathan, in his devotion during our Vesper service, was preaching from Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Where it says that he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think to glorify himself in the church and in Christ. God intends to glorify himself through us in ways that are far beyond what we can imagine. See, the purpose of our life is outside of ourselves. It's much bigger. Our purpose is the kingdom of God. And this is exactly why in verse 33, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Seek to do God's will with your life. Seek to do things his way. Not your will, not your way. So when you worry about things, when you worry about the trivial small matters of this life, you're neglecting a much greater purpose. You're neglecting to consider how God intends to use you. You're neglecting to consider that he has great plans for you to glorify himself. Having anxiety about the difficulties we face gets your thinking off course. When you feel anxious, believe that God has a much greater purpose for your life that goes beyond the particular challenges that you're in the midst of. Not only is it necessary to believe what God has purposed for my life, finally, what God's prescription through my life is. This is our last point. God's prescription through my life. In verse 31 through 32, Jesus says, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows you need these things. With this statement, Jesus quickly dismisses the laughable idea that God doesn't know what we need. He completely dismisses the idea that God isn't aware of our needs. God knows that you need water. God knows you need food. God knows you need clothes. After all, he is the one that created you. He doesn't just know how to create. He knows how to sustain as well. He knows the number of hairs on our head. In my case, the number of hairs that were on my head. He knows our innermost thoughts. Even before we utter a word, God knows. He knows what we need both physically and spiritually. And it's not that he knows what we need and then just does nothing with it. It's not that he knows what we need and he just withholds it. No, he does everything for our good and for his glory, right? Romans 8:28. God prescribes every circumstance to make us more like Christ. He truly knows what I need and he prescribes it. Psalm 84:1 says that he does not withhold good things from those who walk uprightly. There's a difference between what I think I need and what I actually need. I think that I know what I need, but God actually knows what I need. Really, what I think I need is really just my wants. And sometimes what I want is not what God says that I need. He knows, I don't. And that's important for us to realize because in Jesus' words here, there is no promise that trials won't come. There's no promise that hardships will not come. At the end, he says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Trials are inevitable, and they're not for you to worry about, essentially is what Jesus is saying. You must trust God's purposes in them. He knows what you need. God knows that sometimes we need circumstances in our life that reveal sin in our hearts so that sin can be dealt with. God knows that sometimes we need trials in our life so that our faith can be refined and strengthened, as James 1 tells us. God has prescribed a treatment for my sin, and that treatment comes through the circumstances he brings in my life. God prescribed the wilderness wanderings to deal with the sin in the hearts of the Israelites. He prescribed a fatal illness to King Hezekiah to strengthen his faith and commitment to serving the Lord. He prescribed a storm and a whale to deal with the disobedience in Jonah's heart. And God prescribed a thorn in the flesh for Paul to prevent him from exalting himself. This was exactly what the doctor had ordered. Know this, God is not the author of meaningless, purposeless trials. God does not bring trials and suffering in your life for no meaning, for no reason, for no purpose. Have you considered that God knows exactly what you need in order to make you like Christ? Have you considered that God has prescribed difficult circumstances in your life, not so that you would worry about them, but that you would be more like Christ? If you desire to be more like Christ, then recognize that trials are to your advantage. They are to accomplish his purpose. Cancer can be to your advantage. Challenging family situations can be to your advantage. Financial hardships can be to your advantage. God knows what you need. God knows how to conform you into the image of Christ, and he prescribes these things in our life exactly for that purpose. So don't worry. Don't worry about life circumstances that you find yourself in. God has prescribed these things because he knows that you need them. So let's just recap our points here. Six beliefs. We need to believe in God's prohibition on our life. Secondly, God's power over our life. Thirdly, God's provision in our life, his predetermination of our life, his purpose for our life, and finally, his prescription for life. Perhaps you analyze your current circumstances. You're recognizing, you know what, I haven't considered God at all in any of the trials that I find myself in. I haven't considered God at all in the midst of my worries and anxieties and fears. He doesn't even come to mind. When Jesus says, "You of little faith," are you lacking faith completely? Do you not see his prohibition, power, provision, predetermination, purpose, and prescription in your life because you haven't given him authority over your life? You haven't truly yielded your life to him? If that's the case, then you're in love with this world. The treasure of your heart is in the wrong place. Notice how this section begins in verse 25. Jesus says, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried." What is the reason? What is the reason he's talking about? Well, leading up to this section, beginning in verse 19, Jesus talks about the treasures of our heart. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then he says, whatever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wherever your heart is in life, that's going to be the pursuit of your life. Whatever you love most is going to be your life's pursuit. And your life's pursuit will become your dominating master. And he says, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. So when he moves into this section about anxiety, he's assuming the treasure of your heart is him, that he is your life's purpose, your life's focus, that he truly is your master. And if that is the case, he says, you don't have any reason to worry. You don't have anything to worry about. Stop worrying. But if he is not the treasure of your heart, you have not yielded authority to him, everything that I've just said to you really is going to serve you no purpose. You're going to continue to be gripped with anxiety and fear. But if you were to put your faith and trust in Christ, you were to truly yield your life over to him as your Lord and Savior, he promises that he will rid you of sin. He will forgive you of all of your sins, past, present, and future. He will send you his Holy Spirit to sanctify you. And it's through the power of his Holy Spirit that you can recognize these things. And you will have no reason to fear, no reason to worry. So for the unbelievers, this really is a call to saving faith. But for the believers in the room, Jesus' words is a call to a sanctified faith. Now, in closing, I just want to offer some book recommendations. If you've never read Pastor John's book, Anxious for Nothing, I would highly recommend it. Anxious for Nothing might be available in the bookstore. If not, you can definitely get it online. There's also some booklets down in the bookstore, very small biblical counseling booklets on anxiety if you are struggling with that. I believe J. Adam Stewart Scott, their resources on anxiety are really helpful as well. I hope that you have been encouraged by this and have been helped. I hope that you can walk away striving to be more faithful, to have more faith, and that it would overcome whatever it is that you have been fearing. Let's pray.
Lord, we know that you are good and you do good. And you do not withhold any good thing from us. We know that you bring about circumstances, difficulties in our life to conform us more into the image of Christ. And Father, we confess that we sinfully are tempted to worry. We are sinfully tempted to think that we know better than you. We are sinfully tempted to fight against your will in our life. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. We would not be like those that you reprove in this text, that you wouldn't think of us, oh, you of little faith. So, Father, we pray that you would help our unbelief, that we would trust that you intend good for our life, that we would trust that you certainly have the power to bring about anything that we need in life. That you are good and kind and gracious and benevolent, and you provide for all that we need. That you have a true purpose for our life, to glorify yourself. Our purpose is not to make ourselves comfortable, but to make your name great. May that be our focus. May we rest in your predetermined plan. May we be comforted in knowing that we are safe in your hands, all the way to the end. May we have the confidence that Paul had, that you who began a good work in our life, you will complete it in the day of Christ. And Father, may all of this bring the peace that surpasses all understanding, so that we would not fear. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.